this most profitable word of truth before us. Set us free. Form Christ within us. Feed our souls. Grow us up in your ways and enrich our lives. This we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please turn with me in your New Testaments to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, and if you have a red letter Bible, then we're reading some red ink. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. The first 11 verses from John 15. This is the Word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. May the Lord instruct us from his word this morning. And now I'd like you to fast forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're beginning at the 6th verse this Lord's Day. This summer on vacation, Jan and I, we were sitting on a trailer deck and we were overlooking a beautiful lake. It was a gorgeous, sunny, sunshine summer day. And it's amazing, you know, how sound can travel across open water. There were a lot of people in the water, especially kids out there. And there was one cluster of kids way out there. I could tell they were there. I couldn't identify any faces, even if I did know them. But suddenly, there was one little girl, and she piped up. She said with a loud, definite voice that felt as though she was speaking right there on the deck beside us. And she said, "Simon, get a life." "Get a life," she said. And I realize it's a contemporary expression. It's often spoken to someone who finds pleasure in what may actually be insignificant or tawdry or trivial. Sometimes what is insignificant can be a pest. And that's what she discovered, and that's what we heard her to say, this little girl of like 5 or 6 years of age. But in this passage that's right before us now, we're going to gain the right perspective on getting a life and finding pleasure in what really counts. Remember Luke's record in Acts 17 and how briefly Paul had been with the Thessalonians in their little local church there that he had planted together with them before he was kind of squeezed out of town by the persecutors. And as you can imagine, the interval since his departure had awakened in him all kinds of worries about their spiritual welfare. That's why he had commissioned Timothy to go and find out. So Timothy would go to support them, roll up his sleeves, and help them. But also Timothy would return by design with a report. And so let's read from 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. And try to imagine Paul's sense of relief mixed with excitement. Here is God's word. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now, we really live. Get a life, Paul. He says, I've got a life now. Since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. God bless us as we open up this paragraph of sacred scripture and expect that God would encounter us as we would encounter him. It wasn't until I was a parent myself that I understood what it meant to lie awake at night and worry about kids. Of course, when I was a kid myself, I couldn't really grasp this whole concept. And no doubt I probably chided my parents. You know, come on, give me a break. You don't need to worry about me. Don't do it. I didn't ask you to worry about me. So just, you know, leave it alone. I can take care of myself. I'm all right. I can just remember saying words of that kind to my mom in particular. But now I better understand. Because there are those nights when you just lay there in bed and you're turning over in your mind your concern for the welfare of your children. And how could it be any other way? Because we love them so dearly. And that's why we're concerned. Last week I was preaching at one of the nursing homes in Bolton, and an elderly lady was telling me how desperately concerned she was for her son. And so I was commiserating with her. There was a lull in the conversation, and it occurred to me to ask, well, how old is your son? She said, well, he's in his early 60s. I think he's 62 now, she said. I see. And I was wondering, well, what's she worrying about him for? Is he married? I asked. And she said, oh, yes. He's got a beautiful wife and family. And she told me about her son's children and all their spouses, and that last summer they'd gone as a big family clan on a European vacation, and everything was wonderful in that regard. I said, well, that's great. But in a nosy kind of way, I probed a little further. Is he unemployed? Oh, no, he's got a fine job. He works with computers. I don't know exactly what he does, she says, but he brings in a six-figure salary. Oh, okay. I guess he's doing okay. I'm finding it hard to restrain myself now, so I just spit it out. And I said, why are you so concerned about him? And she said, well, you were asking in your message if we really knew the Lord, really knew the Lord as our own personal Savior, and I don't think he does. I'm not sure about it. I don't think he's ready to die. That's what she said to me. There she was concerned about her 62-year-old son, as any good mother would be, wishing that he was established in his relationship with God, wishing that he was thriving in it, ready to meet his Maker. And in a somewhat similar way, this is what the burden of the Apostle Paul is for his baby church in Thessalonica. The overarching theme of this paragraph we've just read, and this is our first of 2 points today, it's quite simply this. When you thrive in your faith and love, you are a tremendous source of encouragement to other believers, especially church leaders. Whether conscious of it or not, a thriving Christian is a formidable encouragement to other believers and especially church leaders. There are many different ways to encourage other brothers and sisters in Christ. There are words of encouragement, there are gestures of encouragement, there are acts of kindness, but perhaps the greatest source of encouragement is a life well lived. That is a life of faith and love, to borrow Paul's words from verse 6 and verse 7. Now, of course, the flip side of this truth is that a Christian life poorly lived because of compromise or worldliness or disconnectedness or lazy mediocrity or worse still, duplicity or non-repentant open rebellion, that kind of life becomes a tremendous source of discouragement to other believers and especially church leaders. But if you were to sit down and read 1 Thessalonians at one sitting, once you came to our passage today, chapter 3, verse 6 to 10, a gust of fresh air would swirl around about you and refresh you, because this paragraph is characterized by joy, mentioned in verse 9. You know, once I had a breakfast meeting at a Denny's restaurant, and I took the glossy menu. I just like looking at the pictures of the menu in that restaurant. They're so appealing. But I decided that I would have Moons Over My Hammy. That's what I had for breakfast. Ever had that before? It's a ham and scrambled egg sandwich with Swiss and American cheese grilled on sourdough bread, served with your choice of hash browns or grits. A real low-cal meal, right? So I asked the lady who was serving us, why do they call it Moons Over My Hammy? And she said, well, it's a takeoff of Moon Over Miami. And so you could imagine yourself when you're reading it that you're sitting there on a Miami beach looking out at the ocean, just enjoying it, you know. And she said, well, I'm not sure exactly why they named it that way, but if you want to be over the moon about your breakfast, then you got to get Moons Over Miami. And she sold me on it, and I had that. By the way, after church, don't forget we got the corn roast, so nobody going down to Denny's for lunch. So I want you to imagine with me the Apostle Paul, and he's eating beans and wieners for days and days and days on end. He's got a droopy spoon in the pot. He's anxious for that little church. He felt orphaned, separated from them when he was uprooted so quickly and pushed out of town. And there he is, in the doldrums, if you will, concerned for them. But suddenly, Timothy shows up, knocking at the door, and there he is, serving up Moons Over My Hammy. Paul hears Timothy's report that the Thessalonians, they are thriving in their faith and in their love, and he's suddenly elated, just like a cow that jumped over the moon in joy. Look at how it's put in verse 6. It's actually understated in the English here. The text says, "But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love." It's fascinating that the word translated "has brought good news" is a word normally translated "having evangelized." But here is the only place in the entire New Testament where this word is not referring to evangelization, the announcing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does Paul happen to just use it right now? He was the one who liked to use it about the preaching of the gospel, about gospelizing. Why now? It's because he so moons over my hammy that he uses extreme language at this point. That's why. Probably he's just written verse 5 and Timothy knocks on the door for a visit and Paul has his visit with Timothy after they embrace and he's so excited, so he gets down there, resumes his writing, and he's so excited about the church's spiritual vitality now that he bursts into superlative, describing Timothy's report as a gospel to his soul, as it were, saving him from so much worry and so much concern. When you thrive in your faith and love, did you know that you are a tremendous source of encouragement to other believers and especially church leaders? Why had Paul been so worried about the church? Well, remember that all of chapter 2 was Paul's defense of his ministry. We studied that, didn't we? He was afraid that the church had been sold a bill of goods by some who brought into question his motives, his brief stay, and his quick exit, and the fact that he hadn't returned. People were jumping to conclusions because of false and partial information. But according to chapter 2, verse 17, he was actually railroaded out of town. According to chapter 2, verse 18, he was roadblocked by Satan, and that's why he couldn't return. But in chapter 3, verse 5, he mentions the root cause for his worry. Look at it. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you, and that our labors might have been in vain. And every Christian parent or pastor knows about this kind of worry. The fear of loved ones flickering and floundering, exposing themselves to the reversal of all that was taught and poured into them. But Paul's relief is evident in verse 7. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. You ever had a Christian friend who's really going through an incredibly hard time? And you think to yourself, wow, I don't know how they can face that. How are they ever going to endure and get through that? If I was in their shoes right now, I couldn't imagine myself being able to get through to the other end. You know, God promises that he won't suffer us to be tested beyond what we're able to bear, but with the testing always provide a way of escape. But I don't see any way of escape in this one. I would just hate to be them right now. What are they going to do? How are they going to make it? And then that Christian friend perhaps goes through the hardship and they trust the Lord in it. They refuse to become bitter in it. They believe God's promises in spite of it. They're convinced somehow that in God's inscrutable will and in His inscrutable timing, there will be light at the end of the tunnel, and they can somehow see, no matter how faint it might be, a ray of hope. And you can't begin to describe how inspiring and how courage-boosting it is to see someone with that kind of walk of faith. That's why Paul says in the next verse 8, for now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. Standing firm. Now, don't mistake Paul to say, oh, what a relief, I'm not a failure because you're doing well. That's not what Paul's all about. Paul is expressing relief because with parental love, his children in the faith are spiritually thriving. I heard Tim Keller say at a Christian family conference once, when you're a parent of children, whether they live with you or whether they're out of the house, you are never happier than your least happy child. What he meant was that as parents, if you got four kids and three of them are doing great, but one of them's not doing so great, then it weighs on you. Weighs you down as a heavy burden. Because you want them to be happy. You want them to enjoy all that God affords them. The late John Stott also describes Paul's pastoral feelings as parental feelings here. Which I found kind of ironic because John Stott was never married. He was a single man all his 90 years till he died in 2011. So how would he know what he's talking about in terms of parental feelings? But on second thought, of course, he understood this because he has spiritual children all over this world to this very day. So Paul is so thankful for the Thessalonians, not because he's looking for an ego stroke, not because they're exempt from trials, and oh, that's so wonderful, but because they are standing fast in the Lord, even in the face of the cultural pressures, even in the face of the persecution. He's not feeling alive again because they're affliction-free, but because, like healthy branches, they are abiding in the vine who is Jesus and thriving in union with Him, bearing fruit. And again, in this context, Christian thriving is about faith and love. I like what John Calvin says about these two words. He says, in faith and love, Paul gives a brief summary of all godliness. All godliness can be summed up in faith and love. Believing God's promises in His Word, trusting in Jesus as He's offered in the gospel, faith. Loving God, loving one another, loving your neighbor as yourself, love. Paul tallies up the whole of the Christian life in those two words. So, are we Thessalonian-like in this regard? Are we established in our faith and in our love? Are you standing on God's promises, trusting in Jesus as He's offered in the gospel? Are you loving God, loving other brothers and sisters in Christ, and loving your neighbor as yourself? You think of the love expressed to the underprivileged kids in Caledon by the young adults recently who said, we're going to step out by faith and experiment with a church garage sale. I think of the love for our kids expressed by those who exercise their faith in teaching a Sunday school class, kids' Bible stories and scripture teachings. I think of some of the 20-somethings and 30-somethings who've grown up in our church and moved away but demonstrate the evidence of sharing their Christian love in the context of a local church and marriage and establishing a Christian home. Faith and love, love and faith, the earmarks of fruitful Christian living. So the message here is simply, get a life and thrive and be an encouragement to other people. Our second and only other lesson today, it pops its head up in verse 10, and I'm wording it this way today. In love, don't be afraid to address others' shortcomings, but lead with sincere praise and thanksgiving when it's due. In love, don't be afraid to address others' shortcomings, but lead with sincere praise and thanksgiving whenever possible when it's due. I happened to bump into this comic that might help make the point today. Here's Moses, and he's carrying a Hebrew scroll. He's along with his brother Aaron. They're approaching some Canaanites, big warriors. They are called the Amorites. And just before Moses is going to address them, Aaron slips up beside him and cups his hand and interjects, "Psst, Moses, if you're hoping to convert those Amorites, don't open with circumcision." There's a lot to be said for Christian tact. Not as a technique to manipulate or to ingratiate, but as an expression of love and thankfulness to God for someone and in the presence of that someone before alluding to what is spiritually lacking. Notice the rhythm in Paul's writing to the church just in our paragraph of study today. In verse 6, how would they respond when he was writing to them? When his letter was read out in church, you know, how would they respond when they heard the reading of verse 6? He praises God for their faith and their love, right? I think that'd be quite affirming for them. To hear that coming from the apostle, the one who had been there with them originally. And then in verse 7, he tells them how they've been a tremendous source of encouragement to him. That might catch them off guard a little bit, but wouldn't they be encouraged to know that Paul was encouraged by them when they had originally been encouraged by him when he was there in the first place? It's like the boomerang coming back. You know, you got this cyclical encouragement happening back and forth in the context of church relations. And then in verses 8 and 9, he expresses the new lease he has on life and his superlative joy. He's experiencing all of it. Why? Because of them, he says. I think they'd be feeling pretty useful, pretty appreciated as instruments of God in the life of the apostle, don't you think? But in verse 10, he does add, "Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." And notice that the word "lacking" in the original is actually in the plural. This church is doing well in the main, but it lacks in many ways. It has some ethical and doctrinal deficiencies. And through sound teaching, Paul will address them in chapters 4 and chapters 5 of 1 Thessalonians, and then in 2 Thessalonians before he ends up getting there to visit with them. I mean, Paul is certainly down on arrested development. He wants them to thrive. But right now, he's not getting into it. He's pouring on the encouragement, but without turning a blind eye to the various needs for spiritual growth and development. Lord, give me that beautiful Christian poise and wisdom that we see on Paul's part. Isn't that our prayer? And so I appreciate the wise comment by the late Leon Morris on verse 10. He says, "It is a mark of Paul's tact that he speaks first of the things wherein he can sincerely praise them, and only then indicates that there are other things to be taken into consideration." So in this case, Paul's been lathering on the praise and thanksgiving, and rightly so, because they were a church where their faith was working, their love was laboring, their hope was enduring. We saw that in chapter 1. They received the Word of God as it really is the true Word of God to their souls. He commended them for that. But he doesn't passively wink his eye to their needs for change and further conformance to God's Word. And isn't this applicable to the way that we raise our children, the way that we might influence our grandchildren? If we're over the top with praise, but corrective discipline is a taboo, how will that work for you? How is that really going to work out in the long run? I don't think Paul would sanction a passive parent who overlooks a misbehaved kid because that kid has, you know, gone out the night before and scored the winning goal in the soccer game. Or maybe come home the day before with a test from school, 10 out of 10. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verses 1 to 4, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So on the other hand, if our parental radar is up only for disciplinary and corrective measures with little or no verbal affirmation, little or no thanksgiving to God for them and spoken in their presence, how harsh and ungracious. And how lopsided is that? Loveless, harsh criticism can turn failure into an identity rather than an event en route to spiritual fruitfulness. And likewise in the church, let's think about it for a moment. When there's cause to thank and praise someone, don't quench it. Don't withhold it from them because, well, they have certain issues, you know, certain immaturities. As though you're waiting for their sinless perfection. Ain't going to happen this side of the new heavens and new earth. But on the other hand, if there's a canary in the coal mine, so to speak, don't look the other way either. Because we love each other and we love the Lord, who by design sanctifies us and admonishes us through the Spirit in the community of faith with one another. We need to assemble together in larger groups and smaller clusters with a view to top-spinning each other towards our Savior. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. And so we're stronger together because if we're united with Christ as individuals, then corporately, the amplification of that strength and that synergy is all the greater. Our Lord Jesus is the one in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we need to meet with Him in the center. Like so Paul will say in Colossians 3:16, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you." Doesn't speak in individualistic terms, but says, "Let Christ's message dwell among you corporately." In Sunday morning assembly, in growth groups, in youth group, in committee meetings, in conferences that you go to, and in shared meals together, in corn roasts, church picnics, in garage sale events, and the like. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. And how does this happen? As you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And when Paul says, as you teach and admonish one another, don't think pulpit. Don't think lecture. Just think casual conversation. How are you doing? Oh, I'm sorry, it's not... You know, in God's providence often, and we begin to share our experiences with others, and we begin to share our interpretation of how God has worked in the past, how He works through Scripture and through prayer. We begin to share the means of grace with our brothers and sisters in Christ when we're together in the casualest of conversations in order to direct and redirect one another, in order to confess our faults to one another, to accept one another, teach and admonish one another, says the great apostle. So Paul received Timothy's report on the church of Thessalonica. It's not all good, but it's mainly good. And the central message today is this: get a life knowing that he who has the Son has life. 1 John 5:12. Thrive in your walk of faith and then watch God use you as an encouragement to others. Let's pray together in closing. Our Heavenly Father, we have life in the Son, just as the branch has life in the vine. Thank you, Lord, for this vital, spiritual, life-sharing union with Jesus Christ. Thank you for the encouragement that we can derive from each other when the fruits of faith and love are made visible before us as we intermingle our lives together. Lead us to turn from our sins, to despise them because they steal your glory and they prevent us from standing firm in Jesus Christ. Lord, strengthen us. Grant us forgiveness, we ask, but also overcoming power, that we might be richly planted in Christ, that we might draw our energy, our vitality, spiritually speaking, from Him, and we might bear fruit, more fruit, and much fruit because of Him. Now, as we anticipate the church family corn roast and luncheon, Lord, I do pray that you will strengthen our bodies with the food, that you'll make us truly grateful that we can share this special opportunity to be together. I pray that you will season our conversation with salt. I pray that you will sprinkle us with words of encouragement, rays of hope. Somehow, O God, I pray that we will sense that you are on the throne and that your shadow reaches all of us. Thank you for your authority, but we thank you for your tender love, the impartation and the implantation of spiritual life within us. When we were born again, it all began for us. And through the sanctifying process of your Spirit, Lord, we wish to beautify Christ in our faith and love, and therefore glorify you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.